throughout the Advent season, we're going to have a video that reminds us of our coming Savior, who has already entered the world once as a baby and who will enter it again as the conquering King, who will reign for all eternity. That's what we celebrate each week. And so each week we'll have a video that walks us through that beautiful story of Christ's first coming. And speaking of videos, it is now officially after Thanksgiving, and so all things have turned toward Christmas, including the playing of Christmas movies over and over and over and over again. In fact, as we get closer to Christmas, there's a couple of cable channels that will play the same Christmas movie for 24 hours straight. It just ends and it starts again, it ends and it starts again. Now, I don't know about you, but I like Christmas movies. And to be honest, I like all things Christmas. I always have. I've always had a real love for Christmas. When I was a kid, I might have actually loved Christmas a little bit too much. I never wanted it to end. When I was growing up, we lived in a house where we always had a live Christmas tree. We would always do the thing where sometime after Thanksgiving we would go out into the woods and we would hunt for the perfect cedar tree and we would cut it down and we would bring it home and we would decorate it. And then I would just sit there and look at that tree throughout the entire holiday season. Well, the problem with that is when Christmas was over, the tree had to go. And I had developed an emotional attachment to the tree. And so as a little child, every year my parents had to go through this whole detox and kind of intervention to get the tree out of the house. And so the day after Christmas was always the day it had to go because we heated with wood heat and it had become this fire hazard. And so it had to go. And so that day after Christmas, I always knew that was going to be the day I was going to have to undecorate the tree. And sometimes I would take the entire day to do it because I didn't want to see it go. Well, after it was decorated, my dad would then move the tree to the front porch because that was as far away from the house as I would let them get the tree because I had become emotionally attached. And it would stay there for a couple of days. Then my dad would move it around to the backyard behind the garage where it would have to sit at least through New Year's so that I could kind of gather my bearings and as a small child get back in school and kind of be off of my mind. And then a few weeks later, it would get moved back to the edge of the woods near our treehouse where I could gleefully watch it decompose throughout the year as I would always look for those stray icicles. You remember the icicles that you put on the tree? And we always took them back off the tree, but there was always a few strays, and so I would look for those throughout the year. I loved Christmas, and as you can see, maybe a little bit too much. Maybe I needed a little bit of therapy that was going on during that time, but I love Christmas. And one of the things I love about Christmas is are the Christmas movies. And the movies, they run the entire spectrum of different things. They can be serious or they can be funny, but I've not yet seen a Christmas movie that I didn't like, except maybe the Christmas horror movies. I don't even know who came up with that genre, but that's just a bad idea, so just don't go there. But regardless of the style outside of that, I've discovered that all Christmas movies have two things in common. First of all Christmas movies feature a character that is clinging to an uncertain hope or an uncertain desire. For example, in the modern classic Elf, there's Elf Buddy, this human who was raised by Papa Elf at the North Pole, wants to find his biological father, whom he hopes that will be someone, or who he hopes will be someone that's on Santa's nice list, with whom he can eat cookie dough, hold hands, and snuggle. So that is Buddy and his hope. In the seminal classic, It's a Wonderful Life, many of you all will recognize that, although I won't tell you that Ellie Corsi has never seen this movie. Give her a hard time about that. But in this movie, the ever-optimistic George Bailey, this dutiful small-town son, hopes to live a wonderful life by saving and then running the family business, which is the Bailey Brothers Building and Loan. Then, in the not recommended for young viewers classic, by the way, I'm not endorsing any of these movies is ones you should rush home and watch. Like all movies, they've got things in them you might find objectionable, like It's a Wonderful Life even has a theologically questionable idea about where angels come from and how they get their wings. But with that disclaimer given, in the not recommended for young viewers classic Christmas Vacation, Clark Griswold hopes to bring his family Christmas joy through the uncertain bonus he plans to use to install a swimming pool for his family. And finally, in another modern classic, A Christmas Story, Ralphie displays his uncertain hope as he spends the entire movie scheming to convince his parents to buy him an official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot model air rifle with a compass in the stock, even though all of the adults seem convinced it's not a good idea as they tell him, "You'll shoot your eye out." So, as you can see, all these movies feature a character that's clinging to an uncertain hope or an uncertain desire. But the second thing that I've noticed about all of these Christmas movies, and something that they have in common, is that they have a feel-good ending. In the end, Buddy and George Bailey and Clark and Ralphie may or may not get what they desired, but they do end up getting exactly what they need to find joy and contentment. So without knowing it, all of these screenwriters and directors have painted contrasting pictures that show the uncertain expectations of hope in this world, but with an almost fable-like ending that can be used to point to the biblical truth of what hope really and truly is. Because you see, while the earthly idea of hope is uncertain wishfulness, biblical hope is certainty because God has explicitly declared something to be true. So as believers, we should not pin our joy on earthly or fleeting hope, the kind of hope that is what if or maybe, but instead we should draw our hope from what is guaranteed, something that we know is going to happen, something that tells us I can trust God. That's the kind of hope that is actually better described biblically as anticipation. Anticipation that waits with certainty that the happy and joyful ending will come. And so our passage this morning is one that teaches us about true biblical hope. But it also teaches us about worldly hope. And so it shows us that difference. It contrasts them for us. But at the same time, it ushers in the beginning of the events that include the world's first introduction to the greatest hope that mankind has ever known, and that is our Savior Jesus Christ, the hope of a Savior, a Messiah who has come once and will come again. So this morning we're going to be looking at Scripture from Luke chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at hope from the events surrounding Zacharias and Elizabeth, who we just saw the video about, who are the New Testament's senior adult newborn parents. I say the New Testament because back in the Old Testament, we had Abraham and Sarah, who were senior adults when they were given Isaac. Here, I think that video that we watched with the skit guys was probably a little nice to the age of Zacharias and Elizabeth. I think they were probably a little older than that, based on what Scripture tells us. So these are our New Testament senior adult parents, and we learn a lot from them about hope. And we also recognize in this passage that we're going to look at today that not only is their parenthood a miracle, but it is fulfillment of prophecy, and it is the picture of God-sized, certain, absolute, joy-bringing hope. We've got a lot of Scripture to cover this morning, so I want to get us started by just looking at two verses that give us a certain hope through the promise of God. So if you would, stand with me, as is our tradition and our common practice, because we want to honor the God whose word we are reading back to him this morning. And I want to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 as we stand together. This is the prophecy that the angel gave to Zacharias concerning his son, John. It says, "And he will," that is John, "will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their Father. He will also go before him," he will go before Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this beautiful prophecy this morning. We thank you for the hope that we see in the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and the hope that they have shared with us because of the miracle that you gave them, and the one who would cry in the wilderness that there is a Messiah coming. And God, we can thank you that this morning that we know that that Messiah's name is Jesus, that he has already come, that he has given us the gift of salvation and righteousness by taking our sin upon himself and dying for it. And God, we just praise you for that story this morning and pray that you will bring us yet renewed hope as we look at the events surrounding the beginning of that story this morning. We pray it in your name. Amen. You may be seated. The verses we just read were a prophecy about the child of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were a prophecy about John the Baptist, who would come proclaiming the greatest message of hope that the world has ever heard, and that is the message that the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior, the one that God proclaimed to Adam and Eve, would come and defeat evil and Satan and take away the sins of the world. That one is coming, and this child is going to be the one that heralds that news and brings the news that the Messiah is here. And so, folks, those two verses alone are a beautiful picture of hope fulfilled. But this morning, I want to focus on the story surrounding this great herald's parents, this great bringer of good news's parents. I want to focus on the hope of Zacharias and Elizabeth in order to see what we can learn about hope from them. Excuse me. And the first thing that we can learn about biblical, godly, enduring hope from these dear people is the fact that biblical hope is routine. Look it with me at verses 5 through 14. Actually, I just want to look at verse 5 first. I just kind of want to walk through these as we go. But we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 14 as we talk about this idea of biblical hope being routine. Look with me at verse 5 as it tells us about the faith of Zacharias and Elizabeth. It says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." And so the first thing we see there is that they were both from families of faith, families that were deeply devoted to God. They were both from the tribe of Levi, or the Israelite tribe that was chosen to function as priests for God, who were to carry out the Old Testament duty of taking care of the place where God dwelt on earth. And not only were they Levites, not only were they people of that tribe, but it tells us that they were from the lineage of Abijah and Aaron, so they were actually descendants of the high priest, which meant that Zacharias was someone who actually had the ability to enter into the holy place, not the most holy place, but into the holy place where he could burn incense, where the table of showbread was, and those sorts of things. And so he was someone that was to be deeply devoted to God, as was his wife, who was from that same lineage. But this couple was not limited to being devoted to God by name or position only. It wasn't just that people could say, oh, well, they're a priestly family. They were actually followers of God who lived to honor him as well. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." It says that they were righteous and blameless and committed to keeping God's commandments. That doesn't mean that they were sinless, but it does mean that they valued pleasing God above all else. It means that it was a routine or regular part of their lives to try and please the Lord their God. When they made decisions, they consulted God. When they experienced blessing, they thanked God. When they had a need, they trusted God to meet that need. And when they were faced with temptations, they had arrived at a place where it was their default mode, if you will, to choose to honor God rather than to please themselves. Following God had become their unthinking habit. There's a lesson in that for us. There's a goal in that for us. We need to develop following God as our routine. We need to make pleasing Him our norm. And if we'll do that, we can have a hope or a certainty that is as routine as that of Zacharias and Elizabeth that we see in these next few verses. Look with me at verses 7 through 13. It says that even though they were these righteous and blameless people before the Lord, even though they had this routine of following Him, it says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he, that is Zacharias, was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And while he was in there, it says that then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness and many will rejoice at his birth. So even after years of heartache due to a good and godly desire to have a child, these people continued to trust in God. They continued to serve Him. They continued to follow Him. And they continued to take their requests to Him. They had for so long trusted God and asked Him for their desires that even in their old age, even when it didn't make sense anymore for them to be thinking about children, it had apparently become so ingrained in their faith routine to ask God for this greatly desired gift that even in their aged state, they still ask God with faith and hope that expected God to answer. That's what biblical hope looks like. It is so certain that God is good and so certain that He knows best that it becomes almost like an involuntary impulse to take our concerns and our joys and our needs to Him with the knowledge that He hears us and that He is acting on our behalf in the very best possible way. Folks, our faith in God and the hope or certainty that comes from that faith should be as routine as taking our next breath. And actually, that's not just a good practice. It's not just a helpful suggestion or even a recipe for righteous and blameless living. But as we see next in the account, it's also a requirement, and that brings us to our second point, that biblical hope is not only routine, but biblical hope is also required. Biblical hope is something that God requires us to have. The angel told Zacharias about his future son and about how he would share with many the great hope of all the things that were going to come in the arrival of Jesus and about how his son would prepare the way of the Lord through his powerful preaching ministry. That's the verses that we read just a few moments ago. And given that great news of a child and the prophecy concerning how God was going to use and bless that child, you would think that Zacharias would display a confident, trusting, and knowing hope like that he and his wife Elizabeth had displayed for years and years in their prayer. But look at how Zacharias reacts to the great news that the angel gave him. Look with me at verse 18. It says, and Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. He was a smart man. He called himself old, but he chose a more politically correct way of describing his wife. She is well advanced in years. But when he gives this response to the angel, for a moment, Zacharias wavers. For a minute he doubts. For a second he displays that his desire for a child has been driven by an uncertain and earthly hope. He gives us a glimpse into the very humanity and earthliness and uncertainty that's in the hearts of both he and Elizabeth. He shows us that he doesn't always see the hope of God as the guarantee that it is. And you and I might be tempted to say that such a doubt is understandable. you know, they had been praying for a child for years and years and years, and the time had passed when it would even be possible for them to have a child. We learned earlier that Elizabeth was barren. Now we learn that not only was she barren, but she is well beyond the physical point where she could have a child, even if she weren't barren. And so we might be willing to give Elizabeth and Zacharias a pass because, from an earthly perspective, what this angel is telling Zacharias is impossible. But is that our standard in trusting and in placing our hope in God? Is our standard what is possible from an earthly perspective? If that's our standard, then we really don't need to have any faith at all. Because let me ask you, is it possible from an earthly perspective to be sinless and holy in the sight of God? Can that be accomplished without the miracle of salvation that comes only when Jesus gives his perfection and his righteousness to us and takes our sin on himself in order to pay the price God demands for sin that he hates? Is that possible from an earthly perspective without that heavenly miracle? No. And so if our standard is to judge hope and certainty in God from an earthly perspective, then we need not have faith at all. If we decide to have hope in God that's limited by what is earthly possible, then we should just give up. And we definitely don't have a hope and a deep belief in the assurance that God is able to do all things if that is our standard. We don't have a hope which God requires us to have. And how do we know that having this assured hope is a requirement from God? Well, let's look at what the angel says to Zacharias after he displays some doubt. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, and the angel answered Zacharias, and he said to him, I am Gabriel. So this is archangel. We see Gabriel a few other times in Scripture. So this is big news, is one of God's named messengers is coming to tell him, but he says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these good, glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. God's messenger pronounces a judgment or a punishment on Zacharias for his lack of hope, for his lack of assurance, for his lack of faith in God's goodness and provision. And at first glance, this seems to be at odds with what we just looked at earlier when we saw that Zacharias' faith was so routine that it was regular or it was habitual. But we have to remember two things about routines. I pointed out the fact in the first point that routines can be good. A routine can mean that something is regular. And so that's the first thing that we learn about something being routine and about this requirement, is that if a routine is regular, that means it can cause us to make something a regular or habitual part of life, and depending on God is definitely something that should be regular and habitual in our lives. But we also have to remember that not only can a routine be something that makes us regular in doing something, but a routine can also make us resistant. Have you ever done something so many times that you really don't even put any thought into it anymore? Have you ever gotten to the point where something became so routine that you did it, but you really didn't think about the fact that you were doing it? Let me give you an example. When I was in seminary, I was working here on staff here and going to seminary, and it took me 5 years. And so once a week, every week, I drove from Henderson to Louisville, ranging anywhere from 3:30 to 5:30 in the morning. Well, about year three, I began to realize that I was sitting in my first class that morning, and I would oftentimes think, you know, I don't really remember getting here this morning. Why? Because during the first 2.5 years, it had become so regular that I was doing that I could get there and not have any memory of the fact that I had done it. Now, was it important that I drive safely? Absolutely. Was it important that I arrive on time in my classes? Absolutely. Was it important that I not be a danger to anyone else? Sure. But because I had done this so often, it had become a routine that I could get to Henderson to Louisville without even thinking about it. And our faith can become the same way. Zacharias' faith was the same way. He had prayed and prayed and prayed for years that God would give him exactly what he was being told he would soon receive, and yet his first impulse was to resist what God was saying. And we too must be careful not to allow the routine of prayer, the routine of church attendance, the routine of Bible reading, the routine of quiet time, or even a long-desired plea to God to cause us to lack the required expectation of God's promised goodness. We have to remember that a routine alone does not bring about or inspire our best. It brings about habit, which is a good thing, but it can also cause us just to be going through the motions. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that God won't answer or honor our prayers. He honored Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayer even after it had reached that point. But it does mean that we're living a life that is not as deeply joyful as it could be if we were embracing an expectant hope of God, an expectant hope that sees him as one who will answer our prayers and one who will keep his promises. So in the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, we see that biblical hope is routine. We see that biblical hope is required. And finally, we see that biblical hope is reality. Folks, this is the point in the sermon that's the big takeaway of the passage this morning. Yes, it's an encouragement to see that God honors our effort. He honors our dependence on his goodness. And he wants us to cling to the certainty that only he can give. But the thing that fuels all of that is the fact that God can be trusted. If God could not be trusted, it wouldn't matter if we placed our faith in him routinely. It wouldn't matter that it was required that we have a faith. If God could not be trusted, if we could not depend on him, knowing that what we were hoping for was an assured thing, then none of that other stuff would matter. And so that's why coming to this point in the scripture is something that we need to remember this morning, if we remember nothing else, is that biblical hope is a reality because God is who he says he is and can be trusted. He can be depended on to always do what's right. He can always be depended on to do what's best because he will always keep his promises. And that is what Zacharias sings about when God gives him his voice back after his son John is born. After this miracle baby born to senior adult parents arrives, Zacharias, in his first words, breaks out into what we know as Zacharias' song, which begins in verse 67. So listen now to what Zacharias says when he is able to speak for the first time after this miracle child is born. It says, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. How do we know God can be trusted? Well, in Zacharias' song alone, there are several reasons we see that God can be trusted. First, we see in this song that God keeps his promises. He keeps his promise to redeem his people. Even though the people of Israel wandered from God, he kept reaching back and redeeming them and bringing them out. We see that pattern over and over again in the Old Testament. And we too, when we wander from God, he makes a way for us to come back to him. That's good news. That means that no matter how far we wander from God, that means no matter how far away we may get, he's always waiting, ready to bring us back to him if we will only turn to him in expectation, if we will only approach him like the prodigal son approaching the father with an expectation that he is good and he will do something to redeem us. He's there and he's waiting and he fulfills his promises to do so. Secondly, in Zechariah's song, we know that we can trust God because God keeps his promise to deliver a way of salvation. He keeps his promise to deliver a way of salvation. Zechariah sings that God has promised us a horn of salvation in the house of David. He is repeating what the angel told him in those verses that we read at the start of the passage. This baby that he is looking at, that he's singing about, his son John, is a baby who will announce like a blaring trumpet or a horn the entrance of the bringer of salvation to a waiting people. This baby who was just born will point many people to Jesus. This baby still continues today to point us toward Jesus. God keeps his promises because he shows us he's delivering this way to bring salvation. Next, in this song, we see that God keeps his promises because he keeps his covenants with Abraham and David. So he can be trusted because we see there's a pattern of the fact that God can be trusted. Both his covenant with David and his covenant with Abraham is mentioned in these verses. He says, in the house of his servant David, there will be this horn of salvation. Well, that horn of salvation is John the Baptist saying that there is one coming. But who is that salvation? It is his cousin who is also from the house of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, who will be born to Mary. So he keeps his covenant with David that there will be an eternal king sitting on David's throne. But he also keeps his covenant with Abraham, this covenant that says many people for generations and generations, as many as are numbered in the stars or grains of sand, will be blessed through you and your offspring. This is what God had in mind when he told Abraham that. He was looking down the hallway of the future and saying, in Jesus is where that blessing will come to fruition. And so God made covenants or promises to Abraham and David, promises that pointed to eternal hope, promises that gave them assurance that God would one day put all things right and make it possible for his people to live eternally in his very presence. And the fulfillment of those covenants is only weeks away in the birth of another baby that will be born to Mary. And so we know that God can be trusted in that. And finally, in Zechariah's song, and there's actually many, many other places in here that we could look, but I don't have time this morning, but I do want to draw out that we can also know that we can trust God and we can wait on him with expectation and with a solid biblical hope, because in Zechariah's song, we see that we can have an unyielding and certain hope in God because God gives us the Messiah. Look again at verses 78 and 79. It says, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, that is Jesus, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We can have hope, certain hope, because Jesus has come. And that great hope is the absolute knowledge that we can have eternity with God, where we will be freed from the power and the very presence of sin. We can have absolute joy in knowing that if we belong to God through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus, that our future is unbelievably bright, regardless of what difficulty we might encounter when we leave this place this morning, or what difficulty we might encounter tomorrow, or next week, or next year. Our future is bright because God keeps His promises to His people. And because of Jesus, we can have hope. And hope gives rise to peace. We can have peace in our lives, which we're going to talk about more next week on the second week of Advent. But the only reason we can have peace is because we first have hope. We first have the knowledge of knowing that God is going to do what He has promised to do. And so when we're in His Word and we know His promises, this can be the most comforting thing. This Word, it is the most comforting thing that we can possess. And so let me just leave you with a thought this morning concerning the last words of someone who understood this dichotomy that we've looked at this morning, this difference between earthly uncertain hope and this idea of hope that can bring peace and certainty because of who Jesus Christ is and what He means. Most of you probably recognize the name of John Chow. It has been all over the media during the last couple of weeks, and he's someone who's often been characterized as being reckless or thoughtless or radical, but in reality, he was a young man who had allowed his hope to give rise to peace. For those of you who don't recognize the name, John Chow is the young man who died trying to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of the island of North Sentinel in the Pacific Ocean. John was a young man who felt called by God to take the name of Jesus to these people who had never heard the name of Jesus. And in his zeal to follow God where he was led, he made his way to a place where he knew there was a better than average possibility that he would lose his life for the sake of the gospel. And in his journal, just hours before he died in a flurry of arrows shot by the people that he was to share Jesus with, these are the words that John wrote in his journal just hours before he died. He said, "I hope this isn't one of my last notes." That's earthly hope. That's uncertain. "But if it is, to God be the glory." That's biblical hope. He knew that even if things didn't work out the way he kind of wanted them to, that they would work out the way that would bring the most glory to God. You see, John understood hope. He understood uncertain earthly hope. He didn't know if he would live or die at the hands of those he was taking the gospel to. He had no promise of what would happen. But he also understood biblical hope. He understood what he could be certain of. Live or die, Jesus was proclaimed, and God would be glorified. For that reason, and because he took joy in trusting God, we are able to look at John's life and at his death as someone who understood that only the expectant hope of faith in God and His Word can bring us peace that can even be had in the face of death. Folks, let's seek to have that kind of hope this morning. Let's surrender our fears and our uncertainties and our lack of trust to a Father who can bring us hope and peace through His absolute ability to be trusted in all things, and especially in the hard things. Let's stand to Him.